First of all, I want to thank from the bottom of my heart the wonderful fellowship of the brotherly love of your devoted Bishop Joseph. I want to express to you your grace and to all the clergy of the diocese my profound sympathies on the repose of Father Jack Sparks, whom I feel I know from his writings. The Lord repose his soul. Bishop Joseph was happy to tell me and to share with me the extent of this diocese. He said, we're the largest. We have 157 clergy. We have the greatest distances. We have the greatest numbers. But he didn't tell me how much money he's got. Not much. But he also didn't tell me the depth of the wealth that he has in his clergy. I must thank you for the inspiring Vesper service. With precision, with exactness, with excellent articulation, in the magnificent expression of Byzantine chant in the English language, we prayed the Vesper services. And I affirm once again that the west coast of the United States has truly been blessed by the Lord, by the caliber of clergy. Once upon a time I was a part of it in the metropolis of San Francisco. But now I see again, in your diocese, your grace, the depth and the breadth of the devotion and the preparation of your priests. I commend you for that. Your liturgical observations and archpastoral commentary, notwithstanding, from what you said earlier. But there's a very good Albanian saying. Nobody speaks Albanian, so it's not worth saying it in Albanian, but I will translate it for you. May we be as they know us, and may they not know us as we are. That doesn't apply here. The fact that you come together in this spirit of sincere brotherly love and community is very, very significant. Because of the struggles to which we are each challenged day by day, on many fronts, on the home front, in our families, those of you who are family heads of households, and most of you are, in the parish responsibilities. Many of you, I understand, also have other professions or other daytime responsibilities and serve the church as well. Here's another challenge which tries the heart and the spirit. And in every effort that you have to live a spiritual life, struggling to be faithful to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are attempting to know and to serve. This is not an easy task. It requires a lifetime of effort and struggle. We are never there. Unlike the Super Bowl last night, it's not you're over the end zone line and you've scored. It's not like hitting a baseball and rounding the bases and saying, home free. Doesn't work with that way in our vocation, in our commitment, in our attempts and struggles, because we advance and we slide. We progress and we fail. We are exalted and we are cast down. This is how the nature of the priesthood is. And you experience this in the privacy of your own thoughts, when you withdraw to your office or to your home altar or to the deserted church where you serve and go and stand in the back like the publican, not daring even to raise your eyes to heaven, but begging for God's forgiveness, for his strength, offering your simple but inadequate words of thanksgiving and praise for what he has given you and continues to give you in the multifaceted life that you live, that we live, because I have to include myself there. But in those holy moments, when you are there just with the Lord, and you can bear all, shed your tears, be on your knees, shed the exalted trappings of the priesthood without having people come to kiss your hand or to make a metanya or to lay upon you the burdens of their own life and struggle and brokenness. Looking at you, as I am sure people a couple of thousands of years ago did when they encountered Jesus of Nazareth, where they saw in this man and heard in his words the only hope that was possible. The woman who suffered from the hemorrhage for so many years and had spent everything she had. She was at her wit's end, and she did not get any better, only worse. But her faith motivated her to say, if I can touch just the hem of his garment, there will be a change. And she approached with fear and trepidation and secretly to receive that blessing. And it changed her life forever. And it has the power to change our lives as well. As we read about her faith and we read about the power that went out of Jesus Christ to heal and to realize that we have access to that power. I want to speak to you during this seminar, not from the point of view or the lofty ideals or pronouncements of priesthood, of saying what we should be or what we are, but rather on a one-on-one level, if possible, but all together. To where we are in our own struggles, in our own attempts to be the ministers of the Word of God, to dispense His grace through the Holy Sacraments, to be the priest, to be the one who brings the counsel of healing and advice, which will fall on ears sometimes open and sometimes closed. Did this not happen to our Lord? Are we any better? Don't be disappointed. Think of the Lord. And we never think of Him as failing, but we can share in His pain for those who would not listen and whose hearts were so hard that they could not accept Him and could not know Him and could not recognize Him after He had done all that He had done. Fed them, healed them, brought them sight, caused their lame to walk, and raised their dead back to life. And yet they did not accept. Are you any better? Yes, of course I'm better. I'm Elia Catri. I'm a bishop. Of course. People should behave the way I think they should behave. No. The Lord didn't say that. Where does He say that? He says, persist in your love. And that love means service. And that service means sacrifice. And that sacrifice means pain, cross, crown of thorns, nails, a pierced side, vinegar, even the silence of the tomb. This is what the Lord did. You want to be a priest? You imitate Him, not anyone else. There's no one else to imitate. We invoke the grace, the help, the experience of the saints. But they struggled also to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God, many succeeded in order to help us in our struggles. And when we read the Agiologion, when we read the lives of the saints, you know, the fathers have told us always, don't go to Philokalia. Start with the lives of the saints. Not even the Bible. Start with the lives of the saints. Why? Because there's the struggle. And there's where we are. And then by approaching them and finding their mind, we are able to open Scripture where they found their strength. and Philokalia, where they found their perfection. Seminary and students like to quote Philokalia. This sacred father says this, this sacred father says that. It's like the young couple wants to come and get married. Why do you want to get married, I say to them. I love him. What's love? What do you know about love? Are you going to love him when his hair falls out? Or when his teeth go out? Or when he's crippled or struck with cancer or something worse? Are you going to love him then? They cannot answer. Are you going to love her when she's old? When she burns the toast? When she can't serve you the way you want to get served, or she can't wash the clothes? Can't answer. So this is our challenge, to love and to grow in our love by reading first the lives of the saints who encountered Jesus on the life line, where they were. There's been an emphasis in recent times, even the reference that His Grace gave us, of the new martyrs, the neo-martyrs, and how they were confronted with the temptations to renounce Christ to save their lives, to gain a better position. Renounce Christ and you get a raise. Betray Christ, there's a vacation in it for you. Turn your back on Christ, you get a car or something. Those 30 pieces of silver are still out there. And there's always somebody willing to induce you with them. Remain steadfast and remember where your heart is, at least where you want your heart to be, laying up treasure in the kingdom of heaven. We have to remind ourselves. We have reminders, do we not? I have a 3-room apartment. I must have 10 icons up. Here are the reminders. The cross is here, the icon of Christ, the icon of the Holy Theotokos, the prophet Elias. They're all around me. And yet, I forget. And yet, I forget that they're in front of me and around me. Let's not be snug about it. We wear a cross. We wear an engolpion. And when we put that cross on, and when the bishop puts the engolpion on, what does he do? What do you do? Say a prayer. Καρδίαν καθαράν κτίσον εν ημί. Create in me a pure heart. And you say, when you put the cross on, ostis theli opiso me olthin, whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what you're saying when you put that cross on. Remember it. And it's very easy to forget because we do it every day. Maybe we do it 2 times a day or 3 times or 5 times a day. When we put the cross on or the engolpia. But we have to keep reminding. Why? Because we're weak. We stand in the need of salvation ourselves. We stand in the need of deliverance. Nobody's hit a home run. Nobody's crossed the goal line. Until that final moment. And you all said that yesterday, didn't you? We had 2 days, Saturday and Sunday, the scripture readings from Luke and from Matthew. So one evangelist validates the other. They each validate the message of our Savior. I told the Albanian congregation, I said, using some Albanian phrases, that we always talk about, oh, it was such a terrible thing, the end of the world. They say Kiamet too, right? Kiamet means the end. It's a Turkish, maybe Arabic, but they all understand it. It's over. And I said, we say it. Of course, when I mentioned it in the sermon, some people laughed. They thought it was cute. Well, I said, let me tell you something. It's coming. And you're not going to be laughing. The end is coming. Of that you can be sure. Why? Because the gospel says so. And what is the closing line from Saturday of Souls Gospel? Be ready. Be ready. He's telling us to be ready as well. Not just that we give the message to the faithful. And then Sunday's Gospel. And they said, you say, well, when did I see you in need and didn't minister to you? What's going on in Haiti? You open your television? Of course you do. You know what's going on. You've seen the pictures. We can't hide from that and say, I don't know anything about it. In Albania, there was devastating floods in the north from heavy rainfall. Over 100,000 people displaced, maybe some deaths. So here are the needs of our fellow human beings that we are challenged, invited, asked, commanded to minister to. And we cannot be excused. And we don't say it because we got a letter from Bishop Joseph or Metropolitan Philip. We say it because the gospel says it. And that's where they got it too. To remind us of our Christian obligation to obey the gospel. Those who are in need, to minister to them. And they're all around us. And we need to penetrate the conscience of our churches, of our parishes, of our parishioners, of our parish councils. I would say to the parish council, what do I need you for? To come here and say, oh, we got to pay the electric bill? Of course you got to pay the electric bill. They didn't need a council to tell us we got to pay the electric bill. We need the council to be engaged in the work of the gospel. To think, how do I make my life and the life of my fellow parishioners reflect the love, the compassion of the Lord whom I worship? This is the challenge. My remarks that I have prepared speak about this personal preparation. Because a lot of times we think and we say among ourselves, do we not? And maybe even parishioners say, well, fine, you tell us to fast. I have a difficulty fasting. What do I do? You tell us to be purified. How do I do that? What's the practical application? How have we purified ourselves in order to share with the others about this? It's easy to give them a formula from the book and say, well, this is very good, this is wise. The priest gave us good advice. But what's the application? This is where I think our difficulty is. And this is where we see the discrepancy. This is what our church preaches. This is what we always say. We're Orthodox. But what is our action? Where is the content of that Orthodox faith? Where is the content applied? We don't have enough money for the parishes to do their work. We don't have enough money to support the ministries of the diocese or the archdiocese. Where are we going to get all this money? I remember you talked about the interviews when I was going to be succeeded in Las Vegas. Metropolitan Anthony of Blessed Memory came, and the council said, Your Eminence, we want to interview the successor to the bishop as our pastor. And he said in his unique way, no interviews. But, Your Eminence, we want to talk to them. We want to talk who's going to come. Yes, we have to interview them. All right, he said. I'm the candidate. You're going to interview me. Go ahead, start the interview, please. He took the persona of the priest. What do you want to know? He said, how are you with youth? Great. Can you say a little bit more about that? Of course, he said. I have had retreats with 50 kids. I love them and they love me. What else you want to know? Well, do you think we should use English and Greek in the services? Absolutely. Well, can you say a little more about that? Sure. If I see Greek speaking, I do Greek. If I see English speaking, I do English speaking. Are you satisfied with that? Am I qualified yet? Well, what do you think about stewardship? I'm for it. People should give to the church. Yeah, but how are you going to get them to give to the church? Well, he said, that's why we all work together. So you get the point? Now he says, you want a priest. Here's the scale. You're going to pay the priest this money. Your Eminence, one of his compatriots from Crete said to him, Your Eminence, where are we going to find the money? And he looked him right in the eye and said, in your pocket. Are you serious about a church or not? We don't want the bishop to come because we have to pay him. Didn't we just hear that from our father here? Everything is in dollar signs. Some people think in dollar signs. I remember going to one parish, and he said, well, you know, he says, we paid you to come here. I was in Boston. I was at the seminary at the time, so I was substituting. And this parish was a kind of troublesome parish for the metropolitan there. And he said, I want you to go there. I'd be happy to, I said. So the president comes up and he says, you know, he says, we do pay you here. He says, we pay you $100 a Sunday and $10 because you come from Boston. So that's gas money. Really, I said. You know what I'm going to do with your $110 check, I said. What, he said. I said, I'm going to come in front of the Solea and I'm going to rip it up. And it's going to come into little pieces, and I'm going to drop them right there on the Solea, and I'm going to call you to come and pick it up. He said, you wouldn't do that. I said, don't test me. You want to mark my services as the priest in front of this altar by your lousy $110? You got another thing coming, friend. Maybe you ought to reconsider your position as president of this parish. Maybe you ought to give that some consideration. If you think, because you pay the priest, right? Hired. You got to work at these things, but in the name of the Lord. Because we don't want to say, well, this is me talking. This is what the Lord commands. You can't buy the Lord's grace. You can't count the blessings from God by the wage that you give. Of course, you will contribute to the church and you will maintain the church if you love the Lord. Then nothing will prevent you from making those contributions and raising those monies for the church. And we, as the clergy, have a responsibility to assist by informing people why these funds should come to the church. And sometimes we have to talk. Yes, His Grace quoted us and said, speak in nice language. We speak in nice language, because it's the language of the gospel. But it's also the language of responsibility. And we have to know how to do that. How do we know it? How do we learn it? By listening. We listen to what people tell us. Let them take the initiative. And once they've spoken, twice they've spoken, three times they've spoken, now we know what they have to say. Because the fourth time they're going to say the same thing they said the first three times. Right? You've heard it. So I know what you're going to say. Before you start opening for the fourth time, I'm prepared to give you an answer. And I anticipate what he is going to say. And they have to give up. You follow their line of logic, but then you bring it to the gospel. Yes, and there are characters in the gospels, in the Bible, throughout the Bible, who think the way people think today. No, nothing has changed very much. There are those who want to outfox us. They want to ridicule us. They want to humiliate us. This is okay. I will take that humiliation. It's happened in parish council meetings where two of them get against each other, and then it's another crisis to divide the parish. Stop it right there, folks. I remember one priest telling me they would get into it so badly, he would stand up. And he would say, Our Father who art in heaven, and they would all stand up and join in saying the Lord's Prayer, and the argument was over. He didn't stop it. The Lord stopped it. Are we here to do the Lord's work? We're not here to insult one another or to see how smart we are to outfox one another. And I am the agent of the Lord here to bring peace. And I always tell the priest, and I tell you, and I'm sure His grace has said it. Your main job is to preserve the unity of the parish. Preserve the unity of the parish. Read the prayer, the liturgy of St. James, the brother of the Lord of Jerusalem. Replete with prayers for preserving the unity of the church. Preoccupation from that time. Note some of those prayers. Repeat them. The litanies asking for the blessings of God to preserve, to keep the unity of the faith, to keep the unity of the parish. And we do this not by playing favorites, not by allowing one person to do something and allowing another person not to do the very same thing, but to be very careful and judicious in how we make decisions. When I was dean of students, I used to converse with the president at the time, Dr. Tom Leland, and I would say, Mr. President, no decisions on your feet. He said, what are you talking about? I said, don't make any decisions when you're walking or standing up. Invite the person to your office. Sit down, listen to him, think about it, and then make your decision. Why are you telling me this? He said. I said, because it's happened to me. I'm walking down from chapel. Some student comes up to me. Oh, Father Catry, I'm going home. I'm going away this weekend. I won't be here. Oh, yeah, okay, fine. I forget about it, or it's an important weekend. I say, well, where's the student? Where's John? He said, you said I could go home. When? We said, we were walking down from the chapel, and you gave me permission. Mistake. Mistake. You want to do something? You want a date? You want to set up something? Come and see me in my office when I'm sitting down, collected, and ready to hear everything that you have to say. Look at the calendar. Think about the consequences of what they're asking for. Because when they're asking for something not quite correct, it's always clouded. It's always contrived. And we make the mistake of accepting it without thinking about it and judging. Practical things. And say, is this really for the good of the community? Is it really good for the group that wants to do this? Is this really fitting in with our identity as an Orthodox Christian parish? Will people be offended? Will the Lord be offended? Might be a good moneymaker, but it's not consistent with the will of the Savior. Then don't do it. And be prepared to convince them not to do it, because it is not the will of the Lord. It is not what He has taught us to do. And don't be afraid to defend the position of Jesus. That's the only position we should have. That's the only position we can have, and be loyal to our priesthood. Where do we draw our strength? We draw our strength from our prayer life, from our liturgical practice. And everything that we do in the liturgy, everything we do in the Vespers or the Matins or every other sacrament or every other service we do has a meaning. Don't compromise anything. Oh, it doesn't make any difference. You'll permit me. Priests doing the prophecies just with the Petrahelion. I say, well, where'd you get this practice from? Well, it's practical. The prayer books doesn't say it's practical. Prayer book says that the appropriate time during the matins, you go out and you take kero, you do the preliminary prayers. And if you can't do it done, then do it before you start the Orthros. And get vested. And fully vested to do the prophecies. Some go without the felonion, without putting the chasuble on. They go and do it that way. Where'd you get this from? Where'd you find this from? Well, it's practical. It's not up to us to decide what's practical. It's up to us to continue and to persist and to maintain and to preserve and to extend the tradition. And if anything, the Orthodox Church is world famous for its liturgical tradition. And that's what you did so magnificently tonight in the chanting, in the second tone. I mean, anybody coming in from any Orthodox Church, even if he didn't know the language, he would have certainly recognized the tone. And he would have recognized the music, which was executed beautifully, inspirational. And this is what we have to do. We have to make our liturgical services inspirational to the people. And that takes effort, it takes work, it takes commitment on our part. Now, we're not all Pavarotti's. I admit, or Stanitsa, or the famous chanters of our tradition. We know that. We work with what we got. But let me tell you the experience of a spiritual charge of mine when I was at Holy Cross. The fellow was as tone deaf as they come. He couldn't carry a note to save his life. He was absolutely awful. So he went to the chanter's stand one time, and it was just terrible. So I said, my dear man, you have to work on this. I know, he says, but it was my turn to go to the chanter's stand, and I'm going to ask to be excused. I said, well, you might excuse yourself, get your professor to excuse you, but do something about it. Work on it. He said, I will, Father. 3 years passed. I went into the chapel. Who's at the chanter stand? Here he is. I said, what are we in for tonight or today? And he was, not only was he at the chanter stand, he was the protos, the primary. Who is the primary here? Is Father Timothy here? It was pretty dominant there, although he wasn't in the center. So he was collegial about it. So here he is in the middle. That's what we call the protos, the first, the primary. He sang one of the most beautiful liturgies. Unbelievable. And I said to him after, the Lord bless you. He said, I worked for 3 years. It didn't come easy. But I said, you know what you did? What did I do? He said. I said, you took a very simple liturgy. And you trained yourself to learn that liturgy. And you learned the hymns. You even sang the cherubic hymn and all the other more complicated pieces. I said, you learned those so well in a simple chant, Byzantine. That's what you did. And that's what you gave us. He said, that's exactly what I did, Father. And I said, you'll have that for the rest of your life. You can sing any liturgy now because you have learned and trained yourself in this. You can't do the fancy music, but you can do the simple. And that which was simple is beautiful and inspirational. And this is what attracts. I went to that church and I was inspired. That bio that was read before said I was 3 years in Albania. Well, that was the agreement between the Archbishop and the Patriarch that Ilija would go to Albania for 3 years. Well, it's 7 years and I'm still going. But that's all right. When I was there, one Sunday, as was my custom, I would go to have dinner with one of my cousins who's a professor at the university. And he said, you know who was in church today? I said, Nico, how can you, what kind of a question are you asking me? I said, there were 600 people in church. How do I know who was in church? He said, I met, and he gave me a name, Muslim name. And he said, he's a colleague of mine at the university. Really? And I said to him, oh, how is it that you're in church? He said, I know you to be a Muslim. And the man answered and said, yes, I am. How is it that you're here? What did he say? Your liturgy speaks to my soul. I come here and I hear worship of God in the Albanian language with a beautiful choir, with a wonderful expression from the priest. And that fellow that you got preaching up there, I understand he's from America. Yes, he says he is. Wonderful sermon, he said. Speaks to my heart, I come here and I'm elevated. By the way, who is he? He said, that priest is Ilija Ketri. Ilija Ketri? You're Nico Ketri. Yeah, he says, he's my cousin. He gave me that witness of, you don't know who's in your congregation. You don't know who's come to worship. You don't know who's seeking the Lord. You don't know who's seeking salvation. Do you do congregational sermons? I don't know if you permit that. I used to do that sometimes. Well, I still do occasionally. So I said to the people, why did you come to church? Why do you come to the liturgy? What's the reason that you've come? Well, some, you know, they give you the pat answers. Come to pray, come to this, come to that. Then one voice came up and said, for healing. Oh, wonderful. I hadn't thought of that up to that point. But that was his need. That's where he was hurting. He needed healing. So somebody's going to come into the church. He might be there for healing. He might be there to be uplifted out of his depression, out of his condition of spiritual, maybe depravity. We don't know who's listening to us. You don't know what's in their mind or in their heart. And that's why what our good bishop has said about being prepared and being priestly when we are in the church, when we are conducting the services. What impression do we make to those young minds, to those young children who are sitting in the congregation, or those young fellows who come into the sanctuary to serve us at the altar? What's going on in their mind? Now, last year I was about 3 months in Chicago serving because the priest had surgery there. So I made it a practice after receiving Holy Communion, but before giving it to the people, I would come down and talk to the children, because then they would be dismissed, go to the hall for their next activity. So I would go down there, and the end of the year, December, I was going to be gone for a Sunday. And I told them, I said, well, children, you'll excuse me, but next Sunday I won't be here. And this little fellow looked with his eyes wide open. He must have been about 7 or 8 years old. And he looked with astonishment, and he said, but Bishop, who will teach us? Because we had already spoke about 4 Sundays or 5 when I was down there talking to them. And now the next Sunday I wasn't going to be there. And he came and said, who's going to teach us? We've enjoyed, he didn't say that, but this is what the meaning was, we've enjoyed and we've learned from this interaction with you. We want more. We want it to continue. The young, impressionable minds. On Lazarus Saturday 1 year in Albania, I was celebrating the liturgy at the monastery of St. Vlash, where the academy is, and we have a children's home there also. There are about 30 kids there. It's not an orphanage, but we take children that come from families that are broken or have some special needs. So we're talking there, and I come out and I start to talk about the gospel of the raising of Lazarus. So I say, well, what do you think about this? Jesus wanting to go to Lazarus or to his grave, you know. What do you think about that? What does this mean? One little kid, blonde hair, and wide eyes, raised his hand, shaking his hand. He said, okay, Yorgo, tell me what you think. He says, they were chums. People laughed when I said that. They were chums. You didn't think it was so funny. I said, he's talking from the age of an 8-year-old. His perception. He saw Jesus and Lazarus as chums. And I said to him, do you have buddies too? Do you have chums? Oh yeah, lots of them. I said, is the bishop your buddy? Big buddy of mine, he said. He's a big buddy, he said. Why do I tell these stories? Because it gives us a perspective that otherwise we wouldn't understand when it comes from the life of the children and of the congregation of the people who hear us. I'm sure it's happened to you too. People will come and say, Father, one time you said in your sermon, and then you say, oh, heavens, what did I say? What did I say? But what you said and the way you said it remained with that person. And they used it, and it helped them. And they wanted to tell you their way of saying, thank you for that teaching. Thank you for helping and explaining something. In giving me something that I have. So the importance then of our priestly presence in the church and beyond, in the community, in the social interactions, and in the homes. Those of you who have huris can benefit also from what your huri can do for you. In our Albanian tradition, it's pretty hard to talk to the priest. That shouldn't surprise you, but it's true. They even couldn't talk to the Lord, remember? And so the Greeks, when they came, they went to Philip. And Philip went to Andrew, and together they went to the Lord so they could present the Greeks who had come. So it's always nice to have somebody else. I knew of some situations, or suspected some situations, family situations. And I would say to my wife, we're going to make a visit over there. Something is going on. So we've got to find out. So she said, well, what do you have in mind? I said, well, we're going to go, and they're going to say, we're going to give you coffee. So I said, when the woman gets up to get coffee, I said, you go with her and leave me alone with the man, and you talk to the woman yourself in the kitchen. So I talked with the man there. I got some information about what was going on. And when I left, I said to Helen, what did she say? Oh, sure, she didn't say. She would never speak to me. She would never speak in front of her husband. But she did share with my wife. And she helped me to understand and to help resolve the problem. Utilize people in your parish, in your family, beginning with your wife. And she too shares in the ministry. When I was going to get married, I talked to a senior priest about it, and I said, what do you think? He said, let me tell you this, he said. You want to be a priest? I said, yeah. Yes, I do. Well, he said, she should want to be a huri. She should want that for herself and not become a huri just because you're a priest. It's kind of by default, isn't it? Well, my husband's the priest, but I just kind of, because I'm his wife. But she should have a desire to serve the church and the Lord and to be your helpmate, understanding full well that obligation. I think sometimes we have these problems. When we find the number, I don't know how it is in your diocese, but I hear about it in other places, the increasing number of priests whose marriages are the proverbial on the rocks, dissolving, or already dissolved, and sometimes in a rather scandalous way, which reflects on the church, on the parish. So it's very important to have the commitment, the cooperation, and the involvement of the priest's wife in his ministry to him and to the church, to the parish, where they are serving. And I don't mean to take this into an extreme either, because sometimes there are huris or presbyteros that are a little bit overpowering. She must hold her place. And you know the phrase from the fathers, the eye must see and not see, the ear must hear and not hear, to gather the perceptions and then to think about them and to deal with them without an immediate reaction. Without saying, oh, he said this, oh, she said this, or I saw this. You see it without reacting to it. This is a wiser way of doing the ministry. And the huri can be helpful in family situations, in interpreting to you the instincts, the female, the womanly instincts of what's going on if you're dealing with family situations and the woman's perspective. And don't be ashamed to do that. If you find women in your parish who are perceptive, who are loving and servants of the Lord, not gossiping, who can help you and guide you in some of these things. Sometimes because of professional training. Sometimes because of their prayer life. Sometimes because of their devotion to reading and study of scripture and lives of saints and religious literature. It should not be below our dignity to invite the opinion or the input of somebody else. A fellow priest, members in our parish, not exclusively women, but men as well. What do you think? Before saying what you think, asking the other what they think. And you are not responsible to defend your decision. You are not responsible to explain or to defend your decision. It is your responsibility to God, to the bishop, if you are asked to explain, why did you do this or why did you not do this? And that takes thought and it takes synesis, discernment, to say this needs to be done or it does not need to be done. And your grace, this is my thinking, this is the basis for why I have done this or why I'm proposing to do it. And I think if we adopt this kind of a way of serving, we can avoid a great many difficulties and problems in our parishes, for ourselves and for the parish and for the people that we serve. A discipline of prayer, daily prayer, is absolutely essential. You must have that time with the Lord to stay quietly, uninterrupted by cell phones or telephones or anything else, to read your prayers, to read your scriptures, to meditate upon what you have read, to see how during the day what I have read this morning is applicable in my priestly service. To remind yourself and to say, how do I apply this to my ministry? You know, we deal with formation of students who want to serve the church, both in Boston and in Albania, at Durrës, what do we do? We have to start with the rudimentary instruction of prayer. I don't feel like praying. Yeah, you're right. I don't feel like praying either. I've had that feeling a lot of times. And if you haven't had it and you don't want to admit it, you're lying. You cut it short. Oh, it's already 11 o'clock. Who's going to sit down and read now? See you tomorrow, Jesus. No. That's precisely the time to sit down and read your prayers. But my mind's not in it. My heart's not in it. Go there. And Jesus will see your intent. And he will bless it. Don't go there. Don't read. And there is great joy among the demons, who said, aha, we got that priest who doesn't even want to say his prayers because he's tired. He has grown weary with this prophet from Nazareth. I am weary in my body, but never in my soul, for Jesus. And I will go and say my prayer. Whether I'm concentrating or not, I still say my prayer. And say, devil, you won't have your way. I want this communion with my Savior. Not just simply, I need it, I want it. It's my will to commune with my Savior. And when we do that, then we begin to receive that inner joy of that communion. And say, well, I usually pray 10 minutes. No, it's 15. Now it's 20. Oh, it's a half an hour. Oh, it's 45 minutes. Gee, I wish I could go on and on. I wish I could continue more. But what we do to be intense. What does Paul say there? Well, just call out, Abba, O Father. How powerful that is. Coming from the depths. Metropolitan Philip wrote that book, didn't he? Ekvatheo nechekraksa. Out of the depths of my heart, I just said, hear me, O Lord. Lord, have mercy. Thank you, Lord. Praise be to the Lord. If it comes with all of the power of our soul, we are praying. And that's a redeeming moment in our life. And that will sustain us and give us courage and direct us. What do we do with our families? Because we have many responsibilities. We have children. Love them for the Lord. I proposed one time at the Patriarchal Institute that we do a study of where are the children of priests. Are they in the church? Are they believers? Are they attending? Are they worshiping? You know, we've all met them, the priests who are so intense. You got to be in church. You got to be here. You got to do this. Why? Because you're the priest's son. My son, one time we were at a wedding reception and he overdid it. So next day, I said, what kind of behavior was that? Why, were you afraid I was going to embarrass you? I said, well, first of all, you embarrassed yourself. Your behavior, I said, created an impression with everybody who saw you. So you embarrassed yourself, first of all. And second of all, your mother and I were embarrassed by your behavior. If you want to know the truth. Are you happy with your behavior? Well, are you? Because you know I'm not. But what do you think about it? Yeah, I guess so, he says. It was a mistake. But just don't repeat it. Because now you know how bad it is for yourself, first of all. We can get kids to behave the way we make a hole and we say, you got to fit in here. Well, that's all right, but it doesn't work. Because these are the kids that when they get free, you never see them again. That's why I would like to see a study about where are the kids of the priests. And I think it's not going to be a terribly happy picture. How many priests' kids are divorced or unhappily married or are involved with drugs or other addictions? What does this mean, that we're failures? You answer that question yourself. I can't make the judgment call. But it doesn't help us to understand how we need to guide our own children who are in our household and perhaps are facing a kind of expectation, a behavioral expectation from the parish. I tell them it's important to understand how you're going to behave yourself. And then what does it mean to me? Do we intimidate our children? A little intimidation isn't bad. I don't think it's very bad. But psychology tells us, oh, let the kid be free. To do what? Do you want to go to the Burger King? What does the kid know about Burger King? Interesting little story. One time we were another priest. He had three children, and one of those children was just unbelievable in a restaurant. And his mother had some M&Ms. And he carried on for those M&Ms, and he was crying, and she didn't want to give him the whole package of M&Ms. It was getting to be an embarrassment. So I said to Helen, Helen, what do we do about this? She hadn't said a word. And she says to the mother, she said, give him a blue one, a green one, a red one, and a brown one. Put the four of them in front of him. And she did. And the kid was as silent as you are. And I said, Helen, how did you figure that out? He said, he's attracted by the colors. Now when he possesses a green, a blue, a red, and a brown, he's got them all in front of him, and he's happy. That's what he wanted, the colors. Give him one of each, and that's the end of the story. The imam thought that he wanted the whole package. Of course, he did, but here it was. Training our children for Christ. Having them participate. And I know parishioners like to say, well, how is it at home growing up with your father, the priest? It's great. My father's a great priest, and he's a greater dad. That's my dad. That's my father. That's what we have to have our kids say about us. And we shouldn't be afraid to show our affection and our discipline of our children at any time and as needed. Not in a rough and violent way, of course, but in ways that communicate to them and to establish for them the limits and the expectations that we have, within reason, of course. The participation of the children in the church, in the ministries of the church, and of the presbytera. Mine never took a leadership role. And they all loved her everywhere we went. And they would come and say, do you think Father would? And she would say, I think Father would be very happy to give you an appointment so you can go to his office and discuss it. Well, do you think he'll go for the idea? He'll go for the idea if you call him to have a meeting. Then he'll listen to what you have to say. I'm not the priest's ambassador or his secretary. Go talk to him directly. She was always very wise in her dealings in this way. Never took a position of leadership or officer or anything like that. But she always was there said, I'll help you. I'm with the ladies' auxiliary or the ladies' group. I'll do whatever needs to be done, but I'm not going to be the president or the officer or whatever. And this way, she worked with everybody, and everybody worked with her. And there's time in that you don't have to defend if she's not there or if the children are not there. Thank you very much. She's not able to attend. We cannot accept this invitation. She cannot, but I'll be there, whatever the obligations may be. Keeping control of your family and of the family of what needs to be done there, and to do it collectively together.